Good to see all of you here. If you don't know me, my name's Mark. It's good to meet you. Hopefully I can make your acquaintance somewhere a little more personal. By way of introduction, if you're there, keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 3. Theologian Bruce Milne has said, "The Christian life is inescapably corporate. The bulk of the New Testament teaching on the Christian life, including the major sections on holiness, occur in letters addressed to corporate groups, to churches. All the major exhortations to holy living are plural. We, you, think Romans 6, Galatians 5 and 6, Ephesians 4 through 6. All the major exhortations are plural. Similarly, all the New Testament promises of victory over sin are corporate. 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 1 John 5, 4, Revelation chapter 15. In other words, this is the key, the apostles envisaged the Christian life and Christian sanctification in the context of a loving, caring Christian fellowship." Why is it that Bruce Milne is saying that the Christian life is inescapably corporate? Why is it that we need one another? Why, in other words, is fellowship absolutely essential, not optional, in the Christian life? The next 2 weeks, I'm going to be here speaking in the evening service, and I'm going to have the privilege of proposing a couple of answers to that question. Why is fellowship essential, not optional, in the Christian life? I'm going to bring you to two key texts. There are some lists say 30, probably upwards of 45 one another passages in the Scriptures. I'm only going to have the chance to go over two of the key ones with you. Tonight, one of our answers for why fellowship is essential, not optional, is going to come from Hebrews chapter 3. My central point tonight is this: we need one another because without the exhortation of others, we will be deceived by sin. Or to put it in another way, if you are going to persevere in faith until the end of your life, you are going to need others to fight the battle against sin with you. Perseverance is a corporate activity, not an individual one. Primarily. Now, look with me some into the book of Hebrews. As we come to chapter 3, I'm going to give you just the briefest of background pictures. The book of Hebrews was addressed to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, people of Jewish descent, or at least they're Jewish professors of faith in Jesus Christ. From the reading of the letter, we're able to gather that these people are under intense persecution because of their professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Underneath this persecution, they're starting to waver a little bit in the face of some very difficult trials, some very difficult persecutions. In the midst of these trials, the writer is urging them not to neglect their faith in Jesus, and he warns them that to deny Jesus Christ as the Messiah would be an evidence that they had never possessed salvation in the first place. Not that they lost what they had, but that they'd never truly had it. And I'm going to go through this text in three main points. Point number one is the necessity of continuing in the faith. Point number two is the danger of an evil, unbelieving heart. And point number three is God's vaccination against sin's deceitfulness. Point number one, I want you to look with me not at the beginning, but at the end of our text. It's actually framed up in the book of Hebrews with this basic truth, the necessity of continuing in the faith. If you look with me at verse 14, you're going to see it most clearly. "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Firm in confidence till the end. This continuing in the faith until the end of life is a hallmark of those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said it this way: "The greatest proof of salvation is continuance in the Christian life. When someone departs from the gospel, backs away from the faith, we can only conclude that that person never believed." And lest we think that might be John MacArthur's opinion alone, we need only to look further in the book of Hebrews to find that this teaching is consistent throughout the book. I'm just going to read off a few verses for you. Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Hebrews 3:14, "For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hebrews 4:1, Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. So these are clearly believers, and believers evidencing fruit in their lives. And we desire that each one of you should show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Catch that. Assurance of salvation is a byproduct of living an obedient life through the Spirit of God. No obedience, no assurance. At least not a biblical assurance. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 6, 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And the crowning passage on that is in Hebrews 10. I won't read all of it. I'll just begin in verse 35 through 39. Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. This is the confidence for those who are the children of God. You're not of those who will shrink back. You're of those who will persevere to the end, who will have faith. We are not of those who will shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The necessity of continuing the faith, I could go on, is a reality. If you have at one point agreed to the truth of the gospel and later come to deny the faith, it seems that biblically we have only two basic options. One, God will bring you back. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God will bring them back. Or two, you were never truly born again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says it this way, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I would be really foolish as I look out in a crowd this large not to think that there are some of you who, having professed faith in Christ, are questioning whether it's worth it to follow him with your life. At one point you professed faith, and now you're teetering on the brink, wondering whether this Jesus thing is really all it cracked up to be. Or maybe you're thinking, God, I'll commit to you later, but for right now, I want to live for me. You're in such danger. Read verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Today, if you hear his voice, if you think that you can profess faith in Christ and then toy with God, you are kidding yourself. He is God. Do you get that? He is God. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you tomorrow. So you've got today. And if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You know why? Because the Israelites hardened theirs, and God swore in his wrath they would never enter his rest. Why do you think that God, if you choose to turn your back on him today, has any inkling of being merciful to you tomorrow? maybe he will give you what you deserve and you will burn in hell forever. And that scares the daylights out of me. Because you think, some of you think God's a game. He is God. Hebrews 10 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's terrifying. You should be scared out of your wits if you're playing with God. Now, all of us should have a little bit of righteous fear too here. Because what happens to cause a person who's one time professed faith in Christ to turn from that profession? Look with me back at the text. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, and I want you to see the danger of an evil, unbelieving heart. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So why do people fall away who once professed? The root of it is a heart of unbelief, an evil, unbelieving heart that causes us to turn away from the living God. Not simply to turn away from an assent to facts, but to turn away from a person, the living God. The Bible shows us that falling away doesn't happen all at once, but it's a result of a series of events. Sinful, evil actions manifest themselves, a heart that's behind them that's unbelieving. Unbelieving hearts, if unchecked, lead us to fall away from God and ultimately to harden our hearts as we refuse to yield to Him by faith. For most of us now, we want to say, oh, thank goodness that's not me. Let me read to you what John Calvin in his commentary in the book of Hebrews said on this text. We fall not immediately by the first assault into this madness of striving against God, but Satan by various degrees accosts us artfully by indirect means until he holds us ensnared in his delusions. Then indeed, being blinded, we break forth into open rebellion. Rebellion doesn't happen overnight. We must then meet this danger in due time. And I want you to listen and think of it. This is John Calvin writing this, okay? One of the guys who sparks the Reformation, he says this. And it is one that is nigh and near to all of us. For nothing is more possible than to be deceived. And from this deception comes at length the hardness of heart. Nothing is more possible today for you to walk out of this room and be deceived by your sinful heart. It's the nature of it. Your heart is deceitful. Here's why I'm preaching this message tonight on the essential nature of biblical fellowship. It's not optional. The text here says that sin is deceitful and deceptive. The danger of sin is that I am often the last person to see my own sinfulness. Think back to that argument you just had with your wife. Honey, quit yelling at me. I'm not yelling! Yeah, that was me. That's what it means to say that sin's deceitful. I, who am so skilled at viewing the sins of others in my judgmental self-righteousness, wherein I can see a speck in your eye from a mile away, somehow miss the log in my own. That's the point of that parable, by the way. You don't see yourself as accurately as you think you do. Left unchecked, this self-deception leads toward the hardness of heart that falls away from the living of God. Now, what protection does God offer? Because he offers protection from the deceitfulness of our hearts. He offers a means of grace to keep us secure in the faith. What is that means? The vaccination against sin's deceitfulness is found in verse 13. Look back at it with me. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. That speaks to the constancy and consistency with which you will be deceived by sin. You're going to wake up tomorrow and your heart's going to try to take you somewhere God doesn't want you to go. Unless you feel that, you'll never pursue others exhorting you. You'll always hold people off at arm's length. What right do you have to judge me? You'll always react defensively when others point out your faults. Because you think that the worst thing would be for your reputation to be harmed. Because you don't have a clue the power of sin within you. John Owen stated it powerfully when he said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." There is no passivity in the fight against sin. I must be killing sin or it will be killing me. There is no neutral position in the fight against sin. If I am not pursuing the work of God in my life to kill my sin, it will be killing me. Mark it. There's no neutral position at all in this. I'm either progressing in holiness or I'm regressing into sinful living. However, don't miss this point. The passage here says that killing sin isn't an individual activity, it's a team sport. I must allow others to partner with me in the work of killing sin. And let me go a little bit further and say, allow implies that I'm waiting for them to come to me. See, I'm going to allow you to talk to me about sin in my area. I think sin is so powerful in you, you need to take steps today to pursue correction and invite that on the part of others. You need to be an open book. You need to live in a glass-walled house that says, if you see sin in me, you tell me because I want to kill sin or it's going to kill me. You've got to have that blood earnestness in your fight. Because of the deceitful nature of indwelling sin, I will often not even notice the work of sin within me. I will fail to see myself or my sins accurately. However, my sinfulness will be utterly evident to others. When I may be fooled by my wicked heart, they will not. So I must deliberately pursue fellowship in such a way that giving and receiving correction is not a shock to my system, but a normal, regular occurrence in my life. Is that true of you right now? When was the last time you were confronted on sin by another believer and you said, "Thank you, you've done me a service because I want to kill sin. I don't care about my reputation with you. I got an evil heart inside of me and it's fighting. And if I don't have you fighting with me, I will lose the battle." When was the last time that happened? Answer it in your mind. If it wasn't recently, you have a problem and you need to take steps to correct it. Dr. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and I love the subtitle here, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. Wonderful subtitle. Gives the best practical insights into this issue that I know of. Having meditated through this, I am quite certain that I am not capable of wording these thoughts any better than has Dr. Tripp. So, in serving you this evening, I want to read you just an extended portion of that book. I want to quote this to you because my prayer is that God's going to remove some of the blinders on our eyes that see me as holy and that think that others correcting me on areas of sin would be just terrible. I want to remove those blinders and I want to serve you. So I just want to read this. It's not a normal practice of mine to read an extended passage like this, but I think it'll help you. So I want to do this. From his book, he says this: "A woman once approached me during a seminar on this material and asks, 'If I have a Bible in my hands and the Holy Spirit in my heart, why do I need to be counseled by others?' How would you answer her? 'Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the wonderful counselor of the church. He enables us to understand God's word. He convicts us of sin, works in us a willingness to obey, and enables us to do what we've been called by God to do. But does this mean I no longer need others?' You could use the same logic to argue that you don't need public worship or the public ministry of the Word of God. This woman was missing something significant, which is captured by a few short verses, which we've read in Hebrews. 'See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. But encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a lot packed into those two short verses. First, notice that the passage is written to brothers, that is, believers. The writer is addressing issues that are part of the normal life of every Christian. Think of that, the normal life, your tomorrow. This isn't some radical thing that someone should correct sin. He is not talking to those outside the faith or even to some special class of believers. The writer is saying that there is something in each of us that places us in danger. And because of that, we need the daily ministry of others. Next, look at the content of the warning. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. The fact that there is a need for this kind of warning should get our attention. What's described here is a process that I've seen many times in the people I've counseled. Sinful actions lead to unbelieving hearts, which lead to turning away and ultimately being hardened in my heart. What a terrifying progression. Perhaps you're wondering, how could this even happen to a believer? This passage answers a question in its detailed description of how things went wrong. Notice the words in Hebrews 3:13, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This explains why we need the daily ministry of fellow believers. The writer of Hebrews directs our attention to the doctrine of indwelling sin. On the cross and in the resurrection, Christ broke the power over sin in us. Amen. Praise God. But the presence of sin remains. Sin is being eradicated in us. Think progressive sanctification that we just talked about recently. And this process will and must continue until we are sin-free. Glorification. But while sin remains, we must remember that sin is deceitful. Sin blinds. And guess who it blinds first? Me. I have no trouble seeing the sins of my family, but I can be astonished when mine are pointed out. Christ captures this truth with his word picture in Matthew 7. He says we can see a speck of dust in our neighbor's eye, but we're oblivious to a huge piece of lumber sticking out of our own. Since each of us has sin remaining in us, we will always have pockets of spiritual blindness. Just note this with me. The problem has a great impact on personal ministry. Our most important vision system is not our physical eyes. We can be physically blind and live quite well. But when we are spiritually blind, we cannot live as God intended. That is why so many of the Old Testament prophets say that the Messiah would come to open blind eyes. It's why he's called the light. Listen to this and take really careful note here. This is such an important statement. If you'll grasp this, you will pursue fellowship. Physically blind people are always aware of their deficit and spend much of their lives learning to live with its limitations. But the Bible says that we can be spiritually blind and think we see quite well. We even get offended when people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves. The reality of spiritual blindness has implications for the Christian community. The Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is a product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, and buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I am going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. And notice here, this is a universal need. There are no haves and have-nots here. There is no group that has arrived spiritually and therefore can provide all the ministry to a group of strugglers. This passage teaches that everybody ministers and everybody needs ministry. It warns us to admit our need for help and to become God's helpers. I need to wake up in the morning. This is you tomorrow. You need to pray this. God, I am a person in desperate need of help. Please send helpers my way and give me the humility to receive the help that you've provided. Oh God, do that in me. And I need to pray for further. Lord, make me willing to help someone see himself as you see him today. As Christians who still have pockets of spiritual blindness, we need two character qualities. First, we need the loving courage of honesty. We need to love others more than we love ourselves. And so, with humble, patient love, help them to see what they need to see and are not seeing. Second, we need the thankful humility of approachability. We need to forsake, and I want you to catch this. This is so much for me right now. We need to forsake defensiveness. Be thankful that God has surrounded us with help and be ready to receive it every day. I'm so thankful for Dr. Tripp. But here's the thing. I don't live around Dr. Tripp. I live around you. And you live around me. And that means I'm a person in need of change who needs you to see my sin and help me. And unless your heart says yes to that and you see yourself like that, I don't think you're ever going to take steps to pursue biblical fellowship. I think you're going to hear cell groups and hear another program. I think you're going to come to church to hear a great message. And I think you're going to miss it. Miss this wonderful blessing to have others come to you and say, I see your sin. I'd love to help you. Because listen, our greatest problem is not that other people know we're sinners. Hello, the whole room is full of sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Get over it. That means I need you when you see my sin to correct me and bring me back to the cross where Jesus took all my sins in his body and paid for them. And I need to see afresh the cross. And I need to say, God, I'm wrong. I'm sinful. I need you. My deepest fear tonight is that many of you consider fellowship to be optional and not essential, ultimately, because you simply don't see the power and depth of sin inside of yourself. And if you can't see your own sin clearly, I can guarantee that you're not living life in the shadow of the cross. You see, when we look up at Jesus on the cross, I put him there. See? It's my sin. The cross is not simply a reminder of God's love. It's a reminder of my constant unworthiness and wretchedness. In the Puritan prayer book, Valley of Vision, there's a prayer entitled, Yet I Sin, and it ends with these words. Give me the fullness of godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of the cross. And when you see your sinfulness and our Savior's perfection at the cross, I am confident that motivated by grace, you will follow the wise and loving counsel that's been given by Dr. Tripp, and you'll have the courage to take steps tonight and this week to have that loving courage of honesty to offer correction and love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And number two, to have the thankful humility of approachability so that you invite and pursue correction from others. Because fellowship is essential, not optional. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy message. And that's because you're a holy God. And oh, for those today, Father, who hear your voice, do not let us harden our hearts. Conquer my sin. And grant, Father, for those who may not know you tonight, that through tears of repentance, they would see the beauty of the cross. And for those of you who do know, those of us who do know you, Father, my prayer is that we would pursue biblical fellowship and we would be humbled, sinful people who just simply say, I need others that I might grow to be more like Jesus. Father, this is a delightful humbling, and we love to be here. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's a heavy message, I know. And I don't know what God wants to do in your life tonight. But if there are some of you who need to deal with sin, which would probably be all of us, you got some piano music or something, Brian, you'll put that on. And I'll just ask you, just out of, you know, give some people 5-10 minutes, you know, here in the sanctuary, just in quietness to be with the Lord, to confess sin and maybe to invite and pursue correction from others. And then go on out there, enjoy one another's company. It's a blessing to be with people here at church and to be with others who love Jesus. But when you do so, let's just be respectful of other people for 5 minutes or so. And so we'll keep the doors of sanctuary closed. It'll be pretty quiet in here. We'll just let God work. I'll be up here if I can be of any help or assistance to you. But Lord bless you. I know there are numbers of you who probably need to be hidden the road. You're dismissed here tonight. For those of you who feel like God's moving, you can come forward and pray or whatever the Spirit moves. If you see someone under conviction near you, help one another and love one another. With that, thank you so much. Great to be with you in the Lord's house this day. It's been good. You're dismissed.